Now, we've been saying that developing self-esteem begins with developing my concept of God. But the second part of this is that it also has to do with developing a concept of what God thinks of me as a person. What are some of the things that God says about me? What does he think of me? One of our problems in accepting what God has done in our lives is that we compare ourselves with others, and we think, my, that other person can serve the Lord so much more effectively, I wish I could do that. God says, nonsense. I've made you just like I want you, and I have put into your life just what I want you to have. Look at Romans, the 9th chapter, with me a moment. Romans 9, beginning with verse 20. On the contrary, says Paul, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Oh, this is a terrific passage. One thing I like about it is Paul calls us all a bunch of lumps. That's all we are. We're just lumps. No matter how we look or what we do, in God's sight, we're just lumps. And God takes us and he fashions us. Now, the interesting thing is this. Have you ever noticed? It says, out of some he makes a vessel for honorable use, and out of other lumps he makes vessels for common use. Now, in our home, we have some pretty pots, teapots that were given. I have a beautiful teapot and set that was given to us by our friends in England, and my wife, Florine, has it on display in one of these cases with a glass door in front of it where we can look at it. And every once in a while, we take it out and use it for some special occasion. Maybe friends come over, or we have a special function of some kind, and then we put it away, and there it sits, and we look at it. But over here in our dish closet, we have some mugs, just mugs. And I pull those out 3 or 4 times a day. I drink coffee out of them, or I drink tea out of them, or something like that. They're just common mugs. Now I think, which of those is really being used more? The one that's there for that special occasion, or the common mugs that we use every day and many times a day? And I think, Lord, that's right. There's more need for common mugs than there is for those special instruments that do special things on special occasions. So there is no such thing as superiority or inferiority. Somebody who has a more important job or somebody who has a less important job. In God's economy, he has made us just the way he wants us to fill a certain slot and to perform a certain function. And what he desires is that we do that with his blessing. So he has a perfect design. That's what he thinks of me. He looks at me, he says, George, you are just what I want you to be. And I want you to function just like that, because that's how I made you. And he wants me to be happy with that, not to complain and not to wish I were somebody else. There's a beautiful little song I heard recently. It says this, I am a promise. I am a possibility. I am a promise with a capital P. I am a great big bundle of potentiality. It's a children's record that I heard it on. But I thought, that's a fantastic message. That's right. Every one of us is a great big bundle of potentiality. God wants to set it loose. He wants to use us. That's what God thinks of you, and that's what he thinks of me. What else does he say about us? Well, one thing he says, and I hope we never forget this, I hope it never becomes commonplace. He says, George, you're a forgiven sinner. Don't ever forget that. And I say, Lord, thank you. I don't want to forget it. Because there are so many people walking the streets of this world today who know nothing of that forgiveness. They walk around under a tremendous load of guilt. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know where to turn with it. And I have been forgiven. And God says to me, not only have you been forgiven, but you can come to me and find forgiveness anytime. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans 5:8 reminds us of that as well. Think of it. That's fantastic. We are forgiven. That's what God thinks of you. Another thing he thinks of you. You're a new person. with a new hope. He has made you a new creature in Christ. He's made me a new creature in Christ. And he gives us a whole new hope in life. Apart from Christ, we wouldn't have that. That's why he says in that beautiful verse that we looked at a little earlier, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope." God is a God of hope. And he makes you, and he makes me, a new person with a new hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, he has given us a new comforter. Oh, and this is fantastic. Think of it. He has given us the Spirit of God to teach us and to guide us into all truth. In John, we're told in two passages, in the 14th chapter and in the 16th chapter, that the Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. That's John 14:26. "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then in John 16:13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." Think of that. God has given you and me his Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. What a blessing! That's what God thinks of you. That's how important you are to God. And the fourth thing is just that. You are unique. I am unique. God has made us very specially to fill a special place in his body that no one else can fill in the same way. It doesn't make any difference whether it's a place that people see or don't see, a vessel for special use or common use. It doesn't make any difference. The place is just as important to God. That smallest little screw in that machine is just as important as the primary cogs that drive it. And in God's economy, there are no big jobs or little jobs. There are just jobs. God has something for each of us, and you are unique, and I am unique. 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us that in the body, the foot can't say to the hand, "I don't need you." No part of the body can get along without the other parts of the body. I think, here I have this hand that I want to use, but the only way that hand can function is if my arm is functioning, if my shoulder is functioning, if my brain is sending out the right signals to get that hand to function. It all has to be in coordination. And that's why when God says in Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 16, where he's talking about the body, he says, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Every part. Oh, listen, my friend, you are unique, and you are important to God. That is what he thinks of you. And when we begin to get that kind of a perspective, and we see ourselves from God's point of view, then we begin to develop what the Bible calls a sane estimate of ourselves. Now, thus far, we've said developing a healthy self-esteem is biblical. We've also said that it's based on our concept of God. And we've also reminded ourselves that in order to see myself from God's point of view, I have to remind myself of many of the things that the Scriptures teach regarding what God thinks of me. And we've seen some wonderful things that God thinks of you and of me. Now, having said this, we must also add, one of the things that keeps us from a healthy self-esteem many times is an irresponsible behavior on our part. James says in James 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now, all James is saying is if I know what responsible behavior is, and I choose to behave irresponsibly, it's going to be sin for me, because I know better. It's been discovered in tests of various kinds that whenever an individual functions irresponsibly, they damage themselves because they know that they are not behaving up to what they could behave. This is a very important principle, by the way, in the rearing of children, in helping them learn and holding them to responsible behavior for their own good. Whenever we allow them to function permissively, overly permissively, after a period of time, they know that they are not functioning responsibly, and it does something to their own self-esteem. So limits are very important. That's true for us as adults as well. For example, if we allow ourselves to get involved in a situation where we are responsible, but we shift the blame on somebody else or on something else, we're behaving irresponsibly. That's what happened in the garden when first Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. You see, they got involved in the blaming game. And when you get involved in blaming, nobody wins because you are behaving irresponsibly and it tears you down inside. You know you are trying to eliminate the responsibility of your action. We can't do that. Therefore, our attitude should always be the statement of Paul in Acts 22:10. Lord, what do you want me to do? Don't blame the circumstance. Don't blame the other person. Ask God to help you. And every time you take responsibility for your action and make it right, whatever that is, whatever that requires, every time you do that, you develop a greater concept of your own worth because you are behaving responsibly. Now, what is the difference between self-esteem that we've been talking about and self-centeredness? Remember at the beginning I said, many of the things that are advocated by secular psychologists today have a grain of truth in them. But they are too self-centered. They exalt self. Self receives the benefits. What is the difference then between biblical self-esteem and self-centeredness? Let me give you two basic differences. Self-centeredness says, I'm more important. Note the word, more important. There's a comparison there. I'm comparing myself with somebody else. I'm competing with them. I'm saying I'm better than they are. Self-centeredness, then, says, I'm more important. Self-esteem says, I'm important. Not more important, not less important. I'm just important. I'm important to God. I'm important to the body. I've been created by God with a unique purpose. Therefore, I'm important to God. Another comparison between these two. Self-centeredness constantly compares with somebody else and competes with somebody else and is continually trying to be better than or feeling inferior to someone else. This is self-centeredness, comparing and competing. Self-esteem, on the other hand, simply confirms what God has said. He says, I'm important, and I believe that. He says, I have a special place in the body, and I accept that. He says, I am unique, and I believe that. He makes these wonderful statements about me, and I seek to live on the basis of what he says about me. This is what biblical self-esteem involves, seeing myself from God's point of view. And that requires knowing what his point of view of me is. Now, why then is this whole matter of self-esteem so important in interpersonal relationships? Remember, we asked that question at the beginning of this session. Why is it so important? How does it affect me? And we gave two or three answers then. I want to give you four final points. One, self-esteem is important because my fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what he thinks of me. Remember I said, If I think that God accepts me on the basis of performance, then when I don't perform as well as I think I should, I feel that God doesn't accept me, and my fellowship with Him is marred because of my own self-esteem. I see myself as unacceptable to God, and I forget that I am accepted in His Son. There's a very interesting study that's been made on the basis of self-fulfilling prophecies. And the study is simply this, that when I am with someone whose opinion of me is important, I behave not as I think of myself, and not as they think of me, but as I think they think of me. In other words, whatever I think their opinion of me is, causes me to behave in a certain way. Now, this is true with regards to God as well. What I think God thinks of me, my attitude regarding what He thinks of me, determines my response to God. So this is one reason this matter of self-esteem is important. Secondly, it helps me to relate more maturely to others. You see, I'm no longer competing. I'm no longer comparing. I simply accept myself the way I am, the way God has made me. I seek to fill my place. When others get more credit or have a more public place, I have no envy, because I know that I am functioning and doing what God wants me to do. So I relate more maturely to others. Third, it affects my acceptance of others for this reason. As I recognize God's acceptance of me as a person, I say to myself, well, He accepts Joe in the same way. Just like He accepts me, He accepts Joe. So when I look at Joe, I think God loves him and accepts him, and by His grace, I want to accept Joe in that very same way. So my acceptance of others is governed to a great degree by my own recognition of my acceptance by God. And finally, it liberates me to fulfill my function in the body of Christ. God has given a gift, whatever that might be. He wants that gift used for the well-being and the development of the whole body. And so, as I accept myself as I am, without trying to compete or compare, as I thank God for how He has made me, it frees me to be who God wants me to be, to do what God wants me to do. And I contribute positively, effectively to the body, and the whole body functions better because I'm willing to do that. I read a statement once with which I want to close. Very simple, but a very profound concept. Don't let what you cannot do keep you from doing what you can do. In this third session on interpersonal relationships, we want to consider a subject that is of extreme importance. Now, I think that we understand that all of the subjects that we're looking at in this seminar are very important. But the one we want to consider today has to do with a very important and vital area of biblical understanding, and that is to be open, or to be teachable, or some use the word transparent, in our Christian life and in our relationships with other people. Currently, in many of the things that are being written, there are two words that are being used that are quite popular to communicate these same concepts. The words are disclosure and vulnerability. Disclosure and vulnerability. Now, what these words mean, I think, are fairly obvious, but let me just explain them a moment. When we talk of disclosure, we're talking about revealing to someone something about oneself, whether it's a struggle I'm going through or an area of growth that I'm facing, some personal aspect that they would not otherwise be familiar with. In other words, I'm doing more than simply recognizing something about myself that others already know. I am disclosing something that you would not otherwise know if I did not open my life to you in that area. This is basically what we mean then when we talk about disclosure. Now, the word vulnerability, I think, is fairly obvious, because any time that I open my life in that way to someone and admit an area of need, I am making myself vulnerable. That is to say, I'm opening myself up to possible misunderstanding, to possible judgment, to possible criticism, to possible rejection. In fact, when I share certain information about myself, it is very possible that the person with whom I am sharing that might take that information and hurt me with it in some way. Now, I'm hoping they won't, of course, but that is a very real possibility. So when we talk of vulnerability, this is what we mean, to make ourselves vulnerable to one another in this area of interpersonal relationships. Now, I think we must recognize at this point and underscore that we may never allow ourselves, or should never allow ourselves, to depend on another human being to meet all of the emotional needs that we might have. Some people, when they consider this matter of disclosure and vulnerability, think that what they're going to do is open their life to someone and have that person somehow meet all of the emotional needs that one might have in opening his life up that way. Now, that is not a biblical concept, because the only one who can effectively meet our emotional needs is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember it says about him in Isaiah 61:1, a beautiful passage which he later quoted about himself in the 4th chapter of Luke. It says that he came to bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up broken hearts, to set captives free, and to open the eyes of people who are blind spiritually. Now, this is what Jesus wants to do, and it covers the whole gamut of our emotional needs. Whether it's an emotional need of a broken heart, he says he can bind that up. Or if it's the need of being set free from something with which we're struggling inside of ourselves, only Jesus can set us free. However, in his economy, he has set up the whole concept of the body of Christ and the membership of the body and the need that we have for one another. He has set that up in order for us to be able to minister to one another at the levels of some of these needs. This is why we keep saying in this seminar that one of the key words in the New Testament is interdependence, not independence. In other words, I need the other members of the body. I need someone with whom I can share my life. Someone that provides for me the reassurance that they care for me, that they accept me, that they don't judge me in my failures, in my times of difficulty. Someone who is willing to try to understand my struggle or where I am at that particular time in my growth spiritually. In other words, a refreshment, a refuge, an encouragement that I can find in the relationship with another member of the body of Christ. In the 8th chapter of John, we have a beautiful story. The story of the woman who was taken in adultery. Today we would call her a common prostitute. They brought her to Jesus, and they said, Lord, we took this woman in the very act of adultery. And Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Jesus said, well, that's right. That's what the law says. And let's go ahead and do it. Pick up your stones, and let's get ready. And the men gleefully picked up their stones, and here was this woman cowering in the midst of them, expecting at any moment the rain of stones upon her. And then Jesus said, now, the man among you who is without sin can throw the first stone. And you remember, of course, one by one they left, and finally Jesus went to the woman, and he looked at her in her fear-stricken face, and he said, where are your accusers? Does no one accuse you? And she said, no one, Lord. And then Jesus said to her, "Neither do I accuse you." Now that is that concept of complete acceptance, the worth of the individual. Jesus was saying, "Look, I know what you've been doing. I know the kind of life you've been living. But I want you to know that I see in you the total worth of an individual. I accept you as an individual with worth. Neither do I condemn you." But then he added, "Go and sin no more. I don't approve of your behavior. I accept you as a person. I do not approve of your behavior." Now, what we need then in this matter of interpersonal relationships in order to be able to open our lives and disclose to one another and be vulnerable in this way is to know that someone will accept us. And even though at times they may not approve of our behavior, at that moment they will communicate acceptance, and then they will strive to help us and to encourage us and to correct us in any way necessary. But initially we need the sense of a refuge in an individual that will seek to understand and empathize with us where we're struggling. One of the things that keeps us from doing this is our very high degree of expertise in covering up. We all tend to wear masks. We all want to give a certain kind of an impression. And in a moment, we're going to talk about some of the reasons that keep us from opening our lives up to one another. God desires that in our relationships, there be this interaction with one or two or the few with whom we sense this kind of warmth and acceptance and understanding. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verses 12 and 13, we're given some very clear warnings. Warnings that God wants you and me to take into consideration today. He says in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." Now, I understand that to mean that any one of us can experience that. Any one of us can experience the devastating results of an unbelieving heart, an evil, unbelieving heart that causes us to fall away, to slip away from God. And then he tells us what the solution to that is. He tells us what he wants to do in us and for us to keep that from happening. In verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day." The word that is used here in the original language that is translated encourage and in some versions exhort, the root word is the same as the word used for the Holy Spirit, who is called the Paraclete. It means to come alongside of someone and help them. And this is what God wants us to do, to come alongside of one another and help. However we need help, it may be encouragement, it may be correction, it may be just some support. Whatever it is we might need, God wants us to provide for one another. However, the key is this: I must be willing to open my life to someone so that they in turn can encourage me in whatever way I might need it, as God leads them and God makes me willing to accept that from them.